Father, we have so much to be thankful for tonight because of who you are. It begins with your willingness to show your love to us by sending your Son. It continues with an immense and incomparable plan for our life and time. And it continues on through eternity with your aspects of glorification, and that you reward us simply for being good servants, good stewards. So we begin with thanksgiving for that. We are certainly thankful for our families and for the family that you give us here at this local assembly. And that is not a temporal family. It's an eternal family bought with the blood of Jesus. And we look at our facility and we are thankful for that. And we look at our pastor who's been here for all these many years, and we're thankful for that. And as we move into the season of joy and great thanksgiving, may we not forget to share with those who are special to us why it is that we are so thankful and what it is indeed that your Son has done in our life. Father, we seek to wrap up an issue that we've been working on now diligently for a couple of hours. So I would ask specifically that you put the words into my mouth that your Spirit needs to make this issue clear. And that once again, the main issue will be that we seek specific application for the principles that are taught. Well, we lift up this time in your hands, and I thank you again for the privilege of ministering before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Once again, you should have received a handout tonight, and tonight's is an interesting concept that we are looking at. We began about 3 weeks ago on this issue with the idea that Jesus Christ, in his temptations on the cross, was totally and absolutely subject to his Father's will. He never once in time, he never once in eternity past, he will never once in eternity future do anything that is outside of God's will. That's an amazing concept. And we found out that Satan could tempt him, but Jesus Christ was basically temptable but untemptable, because even though he had the will to make a choice towards temptability, it was not even something that he would consider going out of his Father's will. That in itself should be an amazing concept when we begin to look at this issue of dependence, independence, and sin in the overall overriding factor. Oh, that we could come to the point where temptability would not be an issue, because the thought of us moving away from our Father's will is contemptible to us. Could you imagine such a thing? When temptation comes our way and we look at that and said, that's horrible, that's lurid, that's sin, I would no more get involved with that than anything, because I love my God too much. That's the way God wants us to move towards. He wants us to move towards a life that is so sufficient, all sufficient within him, that we are so aware of Satan's lie and Satan's strategies and what Satan has to say to us out there, that we see them and we see them as something that is just not anything we're interested in the least. And so tonight, as our final issue, Sunday night, we spent just a brief amount of time on our weakness. Tonight, I'd like to spend some time on our power base. This is going to be a lot different from what the average preacher out there would preach about on our power, especially in today. There's people binding Satan. There's people wielding clubs. There's people out there doing all sorts of amazing and ludicrous things. Jude 9 tells us that even the archangel Michael, when he viewed Satan and when he went into battle with him, he said he would bring no railing word before him except the words of God alone. See, that's how Michael, who was probably the second greatest creation behind Satan, saw how powerful Satan was. And yet, in our lurid little ways, bind Satan with a word. I don't think so. I don't think so at all. But we can find that we do have immense power, but our power is never the type of power that we want. We want our power to be offensive. But what we're going to find as we look through the power strategy or the power sphere that God has developed for us is that it's a complete strategy of hiding behind the purse strings of our mother. That's what it is. We hide in absolute dependence behind who God is. Remember when you were a little kid? I see it a lot with three-year-olds. Mama brings the older sister or brother to kindergarten, and there's that three-year-old, and I'm trying to make eye contact with the three-year-old, and they're hiding behind, and they kind of look out at me, and then they hide back. They're very safe back there. God wants us to understand that it's okay. He wants us to hide right there. He wants us to live a life of complete and utter and absolute dependency that says, Father, I am never in front of you. I am rarely beside you. I am most of the time behind you. And he says, that's a real good place to be. And we're going to find out tonight in our study that our power base then is built completely on dependency, never on independency. And when we are completely dependent upon who and what God is, the thermometer is contentment. One of the best ways you can find out where you are right now in terms of where Jesus Christ would like you to be is to ask yourself, how content am I? Am I content with my circumstances? Am I content with the fact that all day today people pulled railing accusations at me? Okay. Like I heard the other day, a little this young lady who began student teaching, she came out of a Christian college. She's student taught. She's in the middle of it now. She's student teaching in Chicago in the ghetto. Her first day in class, a young man walked up to her and said in so many words, I don't like you. He didn't quite put it that way. But the railing accusations began, and they went on and on and on and on and on. And she says, I had a choice at that point in time, and I'm sure glad I understood the choice. I had a choice to go back in a corner and cry, or I had a choice to depend on the God who had placed me in this particular situation and say, how can I learn how to serve this young man? Which she did, and which ended up becoming a pretty striking example of what God would have us to do. So dependence always brings about with it contentment. And so as you go through your life, I would ask that you continue to look and look and look. There are many times in my life where I find myself not very content. And when I'm not content, that tells me that I'm not functioning in complete dependence on Jesus Christ. I'm not content with my position. I'm not content with my bank account. I'm not content with my vehicle. I'm not content with my house. I'm not content with my vacation time. I'm not content with my family. I'm not content with my church. I'm not content with my seminary professors most of the time. I'm not content. It goes on and on and on. As a matter of fact, at Thanksgiving, if we would list the things that truly, honestly, we're not content with, I'm afraid it would often outweigh the list of things that we are content with and thankful for. And so what we're moving tonight is the idea that our power sphere is built through contentment. And contentment is something that is so difficult to grow and build upon. I saw an interesting quote in one of the books that I was reading. I'd like to just share it with you. It's under our introduction here. It kind of gets going a little bit here as we go along, but it will give you some information I think that will be helpful. It says, there is no non-Christian remedy for the malaise of the fallen human condition. And this is so for the very good reason that the more things are given to you, human being, whether it be by way of wealth or power or education or health or culture or influence, the more opportunities for corruption are supplied. Every new acquisition, whether it be a possession or a talent, a function or a status, is another means of potential corruption. Which leads us to an understanding, as our pastor has often told us, that things are not getting better, things are getting worse. And the more stuff we get, the less content we become. great contentment 100 years ago was sitting around a fireplace reading a good book. To be content today, especially for our kids, I don't know what it is exactly, but I do know what it isn't. I do know that contentment in general cases does not include a fireplace and a good book. Okay? Did it one time, didn't it? Okay? It's more and more and more. My 5-year-old nephew is here from Austin. They brought their Sega, is that what it's called? They brought their Sega with them. Okay? And not more than that, he got the early Christmas present of the latest, whatever goes with that, Sega, and was very clear in telling me that he was looking forward to that moment. For the moment, he's content because they brought their Sega, et cetera, et cetera. As we move into the information age, I believe we're going to see less and less and less contentment. And that's the issue that I want us to bring to bear tonight, that the more we have, the less we will be content. One of Satan's big lies. Now, am I espousing a return to Puritanism? Yes and no. I am espousing a return to the Puritan ethic of the mental attitude in terms of being content with what we have and waiting quietly for God to generate the rest. And when we do that, amazing things happen. And we find that element beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want us just to walk through this and do some critical thinking about this issue of contentment. How important is the issue of contentment should be our question for the evening. Is this guy just off on some tangent because he's not content? Or is this something that really is truly important in God's Word? And I'd like to help you come to an understanding tonight through thinking carefully through the issues that contentment is really a key. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is talking with this young man who he has mentored, a young man who he probably, if not led to Christ, probably his grandmother did that, but probably he led him up through the faith, took him out on some of his first journeys, was probably there when he preached for the first time, helped him prepare his first message, all those types of interesting things. And he says, as he moves to this situation in 1 Timothy 6, he begins in verse 3 talking about false teachers and what their idea of excitement is and why they do what they do. He says, here's how you can tell the difference between a false teacher and a real teacher. Check this out, Tim, he says. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, this is 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine confirming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions, which the Jews were famous for, who would spend hours and hours and hours arguing over minutiae. And disputes about words, out of which arise envy and strife and abusive language and evil suspicions and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of financial gain, literally. He says, here's the reason these guys are in it. They sit down and they tear apart the words and they beat up on one another and they do all those sort of things, thinking that by being rabbis, thinking that by being theological professors, thinking about being pastors, whatever, that there's great gain in it in terms of financial. Now, it's totally going against the idea of dependence upon God and the idea here of contentment in what he has for us. And so he's establishing his point. Now look at verse 6. This is a striking passage. It says, but godliness is actually a means of great gain. But the word is a different word. No longer does it speak of financial, but it speaks of temporal and eternal gain. He says it's a means of great gain as long as it is accompanied with contentment. One thing I've seen over the last couple of weeks We're having some problems out at Western Seminary. And it's the closest I've ever been to a church split. So I thank God again for my pastor who's been here for 25 years and we haven't had those kind of problems. We have one particular professor who is a very godly man. There's just no doubt. The man is a very godly man. But he has a different agenda suddenly for the seminary than the rest of the staff. And so all of a sudden, he is not content with where he is and what he's doing and what's happening at the seminary, and the most amazing things are happening. Students are taking sides and faculty are looking haggard and all these things that happen when you move away from contentment. It's horrible. So the idea here is that godliness and contentment need to walk hand in hand. And the more we seek God's face through His Word, through His way, through the power that we will discuss momentarily here, the more we will move into an area of contentment. The greatest comment, the greatest compliment that you could give to a fellow believer is to tell them, I see God's contentment in you. See, because that's what the unbelievers of the world are looking for. Because that's the one thing they ain't got. They have the cellular phone and they have the Sega, whatever that thing was. They've got the new car and they've got, you know, they strive and strive and strive and strive. And each time they get it, they say, no, that wasn't it. Maybe the next one will be it. No, that wasn't it. Maybe the next one will be it. And so there's a serious contentment problem. Well, verse 7, we go on and we take a look at here, and we're going to see four different points here. Under A now is where we are. Godliness brings about great gain when accompanied by contentment. That's the point I have for point A under 1, godliness and contentment. Godliness brings about great gain when accompanied by contentment. Now, under point B, I want us to look at verses 7 through 9. Verses 7 through 9. I'll give you a second to write that down. Point A is godliness brings about great gain when accompanied by contentment. Now, just on a side thought here, it doesn't say it, but the inverse is true as well. Godliness does not bring great gain when not accompanied by contentment. And I can vouch for that. I've seen that. So godliness brings great gain when accompanied by contentment. Now let's look at what he says here, and I'll give you a point B when we're all done with 7, 8, and 9, but I want you to kind of peruse these ideas. Remember, the issue of verse 5 was money. Now we could change this issue to any of the lust patterns, power, lust, any of the lusts that we can think of. Self-adulation, okay? All those types of things. Verse 7 so it says, we have brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of it either. So Paul begins his argument. He says, the type of gain we're looking for is not financial, is not power, is not the lust, because we didn't bring it in, we won't bring it out. Then he moves on to the next idea. So if we have food and if we have clothing, we should learn to be content with what we have. Then he moves on. But here's what happens when people try to get rich. Or here's what happens when people try to get powerful. Or here's what happens when those people who want to get more than they should. Or any of the lust patterns that you can throw in this. Money, sex, drugs, throw it all in there. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. He says, here's what happens to people who choose to move into an independent thinking mode that says, I'm going to find my contentment outside of who God is. What's going to happen is they fall into snares. Isn't it interesting how often he uses the hunting terms when he speaks of Satan? You're going to fall into his snares or his traps, and many foolish and harmful desires. And then the interesting word here for plunge. The word for plunge here is actually a ship sinking, okay? Which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Watch that man out there, the torpedo just goes right out there of desire. Pew! Watch him sink. That's what happens when we go the other direction. So the next thing that I want you to write down, desiring, and you fill in the blank, desiring money, desiring power, desiring my lust, desiring wherever your problem is, whatever that is, desiring, no, husbands, you can't look at your wives, it's not fair, okay? Desiring blank, okay, brings me to ruin. Desiring blank brings me to ruin. Desiring power, in my case, that's my favorite, love power. Like to take control, like to be in charge. Desiring power brings me to ruin. Why? Because the more I desire, the more I will need, and the less content I will be. One thing they're finding after about a 30-year study of pornography and of men especially who grew up from a young age being infected by that insidious problem is that it's becoming ever more that they need more stimulation. What stimulated them 10 years ago no longer stimulates them today. And so we're getting to the point in our society now where the stimulation that these men need is pretty sick. It's no longer the Playboy of 1963 with someone wearing something thinly veiled. Okay? It's moved to the point of, just horrible, horrible things. And it keeps needing more and more and more and more and more. I don't usually talk politics. Why is Ross Perot involved in the political arena? Because his business is no longer enough. He's taken that over. There's nothing left there. He's as powerful as he'll ever get there. He needs to move on to the next. You'll find that lusts always need more and more and more. And more, and more, and more, and more. Why? Because of that overriding contentment factor that we're trying to establish tonight. It never brings fulfillment. It never brings contentment. All right. Now let's look at the next portion here. The next portion here in verse 10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil." And I don't even have to go into that one. Our pastor has made this one so clear. Money is not the root of evil. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, certain people, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Shot themselves in the foot, literally. Our pastor has literally wept over more people than you would imagine who have been pulled out of this assembly due to a longing for money. It's happened so many times that it's not even funny anymore. It just happens and happens and happens and happens. People longing for these things wander away from the faith. So our third point, many who long for these things wander away from the faith. Pretty standard issue. Many who move after these things wander away from faith. Now, right about now, you should start to, you should probably be at the point where I get on these things, or I start plugging people into it. That reminds me of, it's really easy to apply to other people. That's one of the things I do best. I would ask you to really put those people aside and start applying this to yourself. Say, how am I doing on this area? How am I doing in this area of contentment? What are the things that are pulling me away from truth? What are the things that are pulling me away from dependence? That's the issue. That's the issue. And finally, we move down to point D, which is the opposite. Verse 11 says, in the strongest possible forms, in the strongest possible verbiage here, flee from these things. Turn your back on them, run away from them as fast as you can. As we talked about the temptations the other night. See what's out there when Satan is laying it on the table. Uh-oh, he's laying the thing on the table that I really enjoy. I got to get out of here. Don't stay around to say, this time I'll be stronger. You won't. You will lose. The only way you can get out of the situation is by fleeing. And then here's what you are to do from there. Flee from those things, you man of God, and instead of those, pursue the opposite. Pursue these things: righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. Fight the good fight and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Now, take hold is such a beautiful word. I just want to bring it to your attention. It's epilambano, which is a word for when someone would throw out a life preserver, someone would epilambano that. A person is out there dying in the water. Okay, they've gone down twice. The waves are all around them. They throw out the life preserver, and he grabs onto that. How does he grab it? Oh, yes, gently. What does he do with that life preserver? Is he even going to grab it by the hand? He's going to take it and he's going to wrap it around his elbow and he's going to hold it as tight as he can. That's literally the word here. He says to you, take hold, seize upon, bring it as close to you as you can, the eternal life to which you were called. That is the only area that we will ever move to if we want contentment. He literally says, loved ones, what you need to do if you want to be content, if you want to live the life that God would have you to live, is to seize His Word. Seize His way. Seize God as hard as you can and hide behind His leg. And it will bring contentment. And it will bring godliness. So that's the issue. Now we've developed, the idea here is we've developed the importance, I hope, of contentment. Contentment is a key element when we think of godliness. Now, let's see what Paul in other passages has to say about this most interesting issue. And we're going to see the power that functions, that brings contentment about. And in your notes, you're going to see the power of blank, the power of blank, the power of blank. We're going to fill that in with the power sphere, the power system that is going to lead toward contentment. So look at one of my outstandingly favorite passages in the book of Philippians. The whole book of Philippians is just a jewel. But Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to start at verse 5. Philippians 4, verse 5. Once again, Paul talking to his beloved church in Philippi, one of his favorite churches, the church that has followed in his way. It says, let your forbearing, or your people-oriented, epikos, spirit, be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, we're just going to peruse this really quickly, and I want you to look very quickly for the contentment words. Think of the contentment words, and I'm going to ask you for them. So think of the contentment words as I read these verses. Think of words that show contentment. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good report, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you've learned, received, and heard, and seen in me, practice them, and the God of peace shall be with you. And I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have received your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but didn't have the opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances in which I am in. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all these things because of Christ who strengthens me. Contentment words. Where were they? Kurt. Peace of God. Okay? Peace of God. Contentment word. Peace versus storm is the first antithetical concept I think of. Any others? Sorry? Truth? Very good. Okay? Truth as opposed to lie. Truth brings peace. What about the very first one in verse 6? Be anxious for nothing. What's the opposite of anxious? What's the opposite of anxious? Calm, content, right? So, in this passage, throughout this passage, he's going to preach peace, peace of God, contentment, no anxiousness, truth. Let's look at it and see what he has to say here. Verses 6 and 7 here, he's going to show us how the road to contentment. The road to contentment begins with the power of prayer. Have you ever come to a point in your day where it all fell to pieces? I'm not stopping there. And you went to the Lord and you fell to your face before Him, maybe not literally, and you said, I can't do this anymore, I've had it. And you started to pray, and all of a sudden the contentment returned, the peace. Ever had that? I'm sure that Mary's done that more than once at school. excuse me, kids, I got to go to the closet. Okay. One thing that I found as a real contentment bringer for me is prayer. Okay. And the more I find out about God, the better I pray. There was a time where I only knew about two or three truths. And so I just keep repeating those truths over and over and over, and that's no problem. God goes, I know. Keep telling me. That's fine. But the more I know about God, the more I know that prayer brings truth. So the first power is the power of prayer. Let's look at it in verse 6 and 7. He says, don't be anxious about anything. In other words, be content. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, see, this is my Thanksgiving message, let your requests be made known to God. Result. What's the result? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus? It means to be standing behind His leg. See, His peace is going to guard you. His arms, it says in the Old Testament, will wrap around you. His wings will surround you. Okay? So the first element of power that we have is prayer. And I'm not talking about imprecatory prayer. And by imprecatory, I mean the prayers that the smash out their teeth, bind that evil demon. No, that's not it. Father, I'm at wit's end. I need your help. Father, this person is accusing me unfairly. I need your help to be calm, to be quiet in the midst of that storm. Okay? So the power of prayer. Verse 8. Let's look at our next five. Actually, there are several powers here. But we'll lump them into one. Here's what, let's go to the end of verse 8, first of all, to know where we're headed. He says, let your mind dwell on these things. A very beautiful word, present middle imperative, that tells us, keep on for your own personal good. Keep on dwelling, on and on and on and on. What shall we dwell on? The things that are true. And what are the things that are true? Thy word is truth. Okay? The things that are true. Whatever is honorable. That should be easy. There's so little honor out there that we can find where the honor is and function on that. Whatever is right. Whatever is pure. Whatever is lovely. Whatever is of good repute. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, let your minds continually move forward on these concepts for your own personal benefit. Consider truth, consider truth, consider truth. Consider those things that are lovely. That includes, by the way, the environment. That includes the beauty of God's creation. That includes that beauty of that sun setting and rising, those stars that He created, the animals that He gave for us to enjoy. All those things. Consider those things. Consider those things. And the more we come to a point, by the way, that's called worship. And the more we come to a point on an individual base and a corporate base or a corporal base where we come, where we can individually consider day after day after day, moment after moment after moment, those things that are true and lovely and of good repute, then we find that we come to a point where we are content. And contentment is the key to godliness. So what we're going to call this here is the power of correct thinking. Not positive thinking. Positive thinking is a lie because all things are not positive. But the power of correct thinking. And correct thinking is something that's taught. Correct thinking is taking parents, taking their young people out and showing them the beauty of nature. Correct decision is parents saying to their young people, here's why I lost my job because of an integrity issue, and explaining that clearly and letting them know that you're content with that. On and on and on. We teach that in so many different ways. So correct thinking. Now, verse 9, the next power that we're going to look at. The things you have learned, the things you have received, the things you have heard, and the things you have seen in me. That pretty much covers it all. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So the next power is practice. Practice, practice, practice. I go to sleep at a lot of times at night and say, well, God, I failed again. I tried to be content through this day. I failed. But the good news, Lord, is I'm going to get up in the morning and try it again. Maybe I'll make it till 7:15. Sometimes it doesn't get that far. So practice. So the last power system here under point two, number C, is the power of practice. We don't get better at this life until we practice it. And we don't practice it here, by the way. We practice it out there in the workplace where people are trying to give you just the ruggedest time. We practice it at the dinner table, when the kids have just gone berserk. We practice it with our family at Thanksgiving. Boy, are we having to do that right now. Okay? We practice it at seminary when students call day after day after day. Whose side are you on? I'm not on a side. I'm content to see where God's going to lead this seminary. Oh. Okay. Well, let's see what happens here. Now, here's what I want you to note. Note well that Paul is content in the midst of some pretty serious things. Why is he content? Because he has the power of the prayer, the power of correct thinking, the power of practice. Look at the things he's content with, and we studied them before, but let's look at verse 12. And in verse 11, he says, I'm so pleased that you're at a point now where you're able to give, but I want you to understand that it's not a big deal in terms of my contentment. I'm pretty pleased that you're handing me some things, but my contentment is not based on that. He says, I have learned how to get on in humble ways and also in prosperous ways. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled, the secret of being hungry, both having abundance and suffering. These things are never the issue, he says. In verse 13, he says, I can do anything in the dependence of God because he strengthens me. See the issue? So the issue that we're talking about under this one is contentment in circumstances. The final thing that we want to look at tonight is under point three, and we're going to see contentment in weakness, probably the most famous passage that Paul writes. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 through 10. I struggled through this passage all summer and finally came to a point of contentment with it. But it's a very beautiful passage. Culturally, just so that you can get up to speed on this thing, He begins in verse 2 with, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago. The context there here is Acts chapter 14, when he was on his first missionary journey. What an interesting journey. He went from Antioch over to Salamis, which is on an island, over to Paphos, and then up to Lystra. Perga, then up to Lystra, then over to Derbe. While he was in Lystra, the Jews were starting to follow him, and they were getting very irritated at what he was doing. And we find in Acts chapter 14 that they incited the Gentiles to riot to the point where they stoned him. And they stoned him. You have to understand how Jewish stoning went. They started always with the small rocks. They started with little shards, they would call them, and they would skip those things along so that it would tear the flesh. It would just ruin the party if they started with a big rock, hit him in the head first, and the guy passes out. That's no fun. So they start with the little rocks, and they would have these piles, and they'd sit the guy in the middle, and they'd just start whooping on him, and they'd slowly but surely get bigger until they were these clunkers. And if they did the job right, they would mound him over with rocks, and they would leave them there. In this particular situation, they didn't even want him in their city limits. So after they were done stoning him, they threw him out on the city dump for the dogs to finish him off. And it says that while the disciples were standing around wondering what to do next, a very interesting miracle occurred. Paul got up. He went back into the city, slept for the night, and then took off for Derbe, after being severely stoned and left for dead. Now, during that time, this particular occurrence happened. And he talks, and let's start in verse 1. He says, boasting is necessary. And at the beginning, you say, really? What's that mean, boasting is necessary? I'm going to tell everybody how great I am? But he's going to make this very clear to us. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I'm going to go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, I don't know if he was in the body. I don't know if he was out of the body. I'm not sure how that happened, he says. All I know is that man was caught up to the third heaven. I don't know if the body went up there or if the body was on the ground, and this was just a vision. I'm not sure how this thing happened. All I know is that one minute this man was on the ground, the next minute this man was in heaven. So either it was a vision, or he died and went to heaven. Verse 3, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, again, I'm not clear on that, I don't know, but then he finishes up with a great statement, God knows, was caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. That must have been an interesting occasion. He heard inexpressible words. What were the words? I don't know, they were inexpressible. Whether they were an angel speaking or Christ himself speaking to him, or I don't know what it was. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth, for I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears in me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason to keep, and he slips it up, as our pastor says, keep me from exalting myself. And we find immediately that this man I knew in the flesh 14 years ago was indeed Paul, to keep me from exalting myself. Apparently, Paul had a pride problem too, so I guess I'm in good company. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, I want you to consider for just a second here. If there was ever a man in history who had a reason to exalt himself, it would be Paul. Consider the evidence. Evidence number one. He was witnessed to and saved by Jesus Christ. Now that happened with the disciples too, but it was after Jesus Christ left the earth. The heavens opened, the trumpet sounded, the light shone, and he said, hey, why are you persecuting me? And Paul said, who are you talking to? Who are you? And he says, I'm the living God, the Christ who you crucified. Oh. So first of all, he was witnessed to and brought to salvation by Jesus Christ personally. Not bad. Secondly, for 3 years, he was taken out into the deserts of Arabia and ministered to on a one-on-one basis by the Holy Spirit. So he went to seminary. That's, by the way, why seminaries do 3 years. Because Paul spent 3 years in Arabia. And I figured if I went to seminary for 3 years with the Holy Spirit, I'd be okay. But since there were no openings, I'm taking six. Got to be safe, right? But 3 years, ministered directly by the Holy Spirit. On his first missionary journey, they tried to kill him. God took him directly up to heaven and gave him a peek. Now, so if there was ever a guy who was going to go out on display and get great personal gain for what he did, this would be the guy. He could give a testimony to in any one of those three areas and fill up the house. True? So he says, God saw that this was going to be a problem for me, and to keep me from exalting myself, he gave me a thorn in the flesh, verse 7, a messenger of Satan to buffet me to keep me from exalting myself. Now, the question here is, what was the thorn in the flesh? Who cares? The issue here is simply this. God made him understand that humility was the issue. And so every time he started to get a little bit, hey, yeah, but I was Jesus Christ himself, whatever that was, I don't know what it was, but whatever that was, it kept him from exalting himself. So verse 7 takes us to our first power of point A here under number 3, the power of humility. Loved ones, there is great power in humility. There is tremendous power in other-centeredness. Christ spent the last hours of his life on this earth speaking of nothing other than think of others. Don't think of yourself. Wash others' feet. Don't wash your own. Care for others. Don't worry about you. That's all he harped on for his last several hours with his disciples. So there is great contentment in humility. I mean, after all, if you are in a position of great humility, you're at a point where it really doesn't matter what people think. And you're in a position where you've put yourself where people aren't going to be constantly surrounding you and saying how wonderful you are. One thing that I have found about our pastor, and people, other pastors especially, sometimes laugh at me on this one, but our pastor is a master at humility. And you say, well, I don't quite understand that. He refuses to allow his tapes to go out to other congregations. Why? Because what he has to say doesn't have any value? No, because he understands that it's unbiblical. He refuses to put himself in a position where people will look up to him. And as a matter of fact, what does he always say to us? Get me off your pedestal. Get me off the pedestal. Get me off the pedestal. He stayed here when he probably shouldn't have, about 15 years ago, and continued to battle the good battle, to fight the good fight. He says, when you take on a flock, you take them on for life. See, that's humility. Well, other pastors I've known in 25 years, they're on their sixth flock. And each one with an idea that, well, this one will make me content. Oh, no, maybe this one. Those are the people that got... No, that's not. Over here, there we go. That's the contentment factor. Our pastor has learned that contentment is not in his people. Contentment is in the service. And so in a very humble way, he understands that night after night after night, he comes up here and he ministers when people fall asleep and when people negate his words and when people don't show up. And three nights a week and twice on Sunday, he's been doing it for 25 years. That's rare. That's a humble man. So humility is the first key element. Let's move on here. Keeping from exalting myself. So concerning this, I didn't think it was fair, basically what he said. So he said, God, I don't think you know what you're doing here. Three times. He entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from him. Now, maybe something that you've never considered before is that Paul knew exactly where this thorn in the flesh came from. He knew that it came from God, and yet he had the nerve to say to God, "You made a mistake. I don't think this is right." And he didn't ask once, he didn't ask twice, he asked three times, and finally God said, all right, that's enough. Let me help you understand this. You don't need to be without that. You need to have that. You need to understand that through your weaknesses you are strong. And here's how he puts that about. In verse 9 he said to me, "My grace is sufficient. My power is perfected, not in your strength, not in those great things that you do, but in your weaknesses. When you're at your weakest, I'm at my strongest." I'm just starting to learn that concept. The weaker I am, the stronger my Father is. The quicker I stand back and say, "No, I can't do it, Father, it's up to you," he jumps right in. But he's such a gentleman. When I decide to do it on my own and fight the fight and get off the road and do my own thing, he goes, "Yeah, go ahead, this is good. It's fun to watch." So the second thing that we learn here, the power of sufficient grace. Boy, we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks on that study. The power of sufficient grace. My grace is sufficient for you. The situation I've put you in right now, I have everything I need, and you have everything you need to help you through it. It's enough. My grace is sufficient for exactly the circumstances you're in. And if you'll just stand back and let me do my work, you'll be amazed. Sufficient grace. Well, let's move on here. Most gladly, therefore, we come back to boasting. After he did his little interlude, he's going to come back to boasting. He says, "You want to hear boasting? Let me tell you about boasting. I'm going to boast that I'm the weakest guy alive. I'm not going to boast about my strength. I'm not going to boast about all the wonderful things I've done. I'm going to boast about this. I can't do one thing outside of Jesus Christ. I'm a loser. I'm useless. I'm going to boast about that. I'm going to boast about my weakness." All right? So he says, the power of our weakness is our final point, point C. We need to understand the power of our weakness. There is indeed, as Frank says, power in weakness. Boy, that's true. That is true. The more we stand back and say, "I can't," God says, "Thank you." And away he goes. And he gets the job done every time. And we sit there amazed. We'll sit in prayer sometimes. "I can't believe what God did." God goes, "Really? You haven't even seen what I can do. That's just the beginning of it. Show me a little weakness and I'll show you some strength." But so often, what do we want to do? We want to show God how strong we are. Not interested. He's seen strength. He's seen the Apostle Paul and King David and King Solomon. He's seen some pretty wonderful guys. And he says, "I'm not impressed with their strength at all. I'm impressed with your weakness that says, I can only do it through your power." Now I want you to consider, in closing here, just the things that Paul was content with in these circumstances. Before, we were content with whatever I have. I'm content with hunger. That's the one thing that hit me about Jesus Christ in the desert temptations. He was content to be hungry and thirsty and tired and hot and sweaty. He was content because he knew that that's exactly what God had for him at that moment. That's amazing to me. But Paul says, "I've learned to be content in these circumstances," verse 10. "I'm well content with these weaknesses, and here are the things I'm content with. First of all, I'm content with insults." Go ahead, lay them on. That's good. I like that. More. It shows my weakness. Lay those insults. Secondly, with distresses. He says, "I really love a good distress. I love it when I get shipwrecked." Paul says, "I find that to be a highly enjoyable experience." Why? Because when I say to myself, "Well, nothing I can do about this. Help!" God comes in every time. He says, "So I like those distresses. They're pretty good. Persecutions work for me too. I like those persecutions. That stoning at Lystra, that was good stuff. says, if I hadn't been stoned at Lystra, I would have never been able to take a peek at heaven. Now, Paul didn't say any of this, but, you know, you're getting the idea, though? Persecutions. Finally, I am content with difficulties. I can't say that one, can you? You content with difficulties? I try to move away from difficulties, move around, roll over. That's my favorite. Roll over difficulties. Okay? Just kind of squash them. You look back and you say, they're not there anymore. They're squished. There's people going, ah. But he says, I've become content with vilification, which is this idea here of insults, with adversaries, with unjust treatment, with troublemakers. None of those things bother me anymore. They're not even an issue anymore. Because they put me at my weakest, which is exactly where I want to be. And it's just the exact opposite of where we would want a very fine soldier to be. We want our soldiers to be at their strengths. Paul says, when you hit the front lines, I want you to be personally at your weakest. And I want you to be spiritually at your strongest. And never the twain shall meet. They can't. You cannot be physically strong in your own flesh, in your own way, and be spiritually strong. It doesn't happen. And you can stand on that battle line as the rocks are getting chucked, okay, and as things are falling apart, and you can be like Stephen, who with a smile on his face turned to heaven and saw Jesus. That's pretty good. See, because he had come to the point where he was content with the life that God had given to him, and whatever God's put in his path, he knew all it would do was bring him closer to the day when he would be with him face to face. So an awareness of our power study has been probably a little bit different than you might have imagined. I sure hope so. Our power is in contentment. Our power is in godly contentment. And godly contentment comes through these issues that we talked about, through humility, through grace, through weakness, through prayer, through those aspects. Well, I thank you for your kind attention. It's been a privilege to spend 3 hours with you discussing this issue of sin. I would ask that you just take this information and that you hole up somewhere and ask God to bring it to light in your life. Ask him what he can do to help you become more content in who he is. Boy, it's an amazing element. Every now and then I get these sparks of contentment that make me say, ooh, I want more of that. So seek for that in your life, will you? Let's pray and let's go home. Thanks, Father, that your word is so clear and it's so pure. And thank you that we have no power, that we are weak. But that when we seek your power, we are given everything you have. And I just thank you for this study that you've brought to us and how once again your Holy Spirit has illumined the words of your word. And the issue here that I would love to leave in the hearts of these people is application. Let us find ways to ask ourselves where our contentment level is, how much we have learned to live in your power sphere, not in ours, and to seek day by day by day to practice your power and the renewing of who you are. Thank you for our pastor and for his continual ministry to us, and we look forward very much to him returning to us. Thank you for the time that you've given him to rest and relax. And dismiss us now with thy blessing in a thoughtful mode, remembering who Jesus Christ is and what he did for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much.